Go ahead and once more take your Bibles and open the 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 13 is going to be our text. We're going to look at the tragedy of squandering joy. And as we look at that, we're also going to look at joy itself and how it lies on the other side of suffering. Again, it's 1 Peter 4, and I'm going to read verses 12 to 16. So, beginning in verse 12, 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, help us to see and perceive the immense, the exceeding joy that follows a participation in your sufferings. Lord, help us to see the big picture, the redemptive picture of suffering throughout this entire life until reaching that sublime joy and glory that we will have in you at the end. But then also help us to see the little picture where we experience peaks and valleys and joy on the other side of temporary sufferings in this life over and over again. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness toward us. We thank you for your love and the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. In Psalm 30, verse 5, the psalmist writes, "For His anger is but for a moment, His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." The Christian lives in a hard world. We live in a world where there are challenges and dangers around every corner of life. And sometimes in this world, in this life, you might get to a point where you feel like you take one step forward and then take two steps backward. And you'll go through seasons of life that are arduous and difficult and undesirable and nasty and hard. Life isn't easy. And the truth is that God never promised an easy life this side of glory. God literally calls the Christian to suffer like Christ. There are going to be seasons in this life when our flesh is going to fail us, when our health is going to fail us, friends are going to fail us, brothers and sisters in Christ are going to fail us, and there will be seasons where hope is going to seem all but lost. We'll be tempted to give up, to withdraw, to grow cynical, to become bitter, to drop our packs, not finish the fight, will grow discontent with the ordinary, the mundane, will start looking for new things, new environments, new circumstances. And all of this is an expression of a deeper discontentment with Christ Himself. It's not just a discontentment with our circumstances, with the difficulties of life, with the trials of life. But the way we respond to those things, rather than persevering, but trying to instead circumvent them, evade them, go around them, above them, can tell us a lot about what we think of Christ Himself, His providences, His blessings, His benefits, His will, and so on. All Christians are going to experience discouragement, and they're all going to experience the temptation to react to that discouragement in rash and spiritually hurtful ways, not only to themselves, but to others. And God knows this about us. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, is the language of the hymn that we sing often in this church. And God knows that about us. He knows that we are, all of us, fickle. We're prone to caving into the world's sadness, grief, difficulties. We're prone to going our own way. And so, because He knows this about us, He has filled the Bible with a treasure trove of encouragement and admonition and correction and even rebuke as means to steady our souls, to direct our souls, and to keep us on the beaten path. And one aspect of that encouragement that is so rife and rich throughout the Word of God is joy. It's a repetitive theme throughout both Old and New Testaments. Scripture tells us many things about joy. It tells us that we can have joy in the present right now, that our joy isn't founded on anything that's fading, failing, or temporary, but on someone who is eternal and unchanging. It also tells us that we're to encourage our fellow Christians in the joy of the Lord. But one other thing that the Bible tells us about joy is that it becomes exceedingly, the language used, it becomes exceedingly tangible and clear and present to us predominantly after hardship, after trial, after difficulty. And it's oftentimes when we try to find shortcuts through the difficulty, we try to deliver ourselves, as it were, out of the difficulty, out of the trials. We try to go around, above, and below. We try to escape the difficulties altogether and pursue our lives of comfort, that we actually end up missing out on the clarity and greatness of the kind of joy that comes after the trials and the tribulations of life. If we don't pass through the difficulty, we're not going to enjoy the end of the difficulty. If we don't enduringly pass through trials, but instead we circumvent them, we instead opt for the easy way out, we squander the blessing of joy that the Lord often puts at the end of trial. In 1 Peter 4:13, we see the big picture, of course, of the prize of exceeding joy coming after our participation in the sufferings of Christ. You know, our world doesn't think about joy and happiness in that way. It doesn't consider that we need to pass through sufferings, participate even in the sufferings of Christ, to, at the end, realize the immense joy that we have in Him and because of Him. So what I want to do is I want to look at our text. I want to look at three main things here, really four main things here. And the first is this. I want to look at suffering as the doorway to joy.
Try to orient our perception of suffering, the function of suffering, in the providence of God, so that we don't see suffering necessarily as something that we need to get away from or circumvent or get around, but as suffering as something that God delivers us through to an immense season of joy. Secondly, we're going to look at the big picture of difficulties and suffering leading to exceeding joy. Thirdly, we'll look at the little picture of difficulties and sufferings leading to joy. And then fourthly, I want to look at what it takes, in case anybody was interested, what it takes to squander all of it. So first, suffering as a doorway to joy. This is hard for all of us to imagine because we don't live the lives of first century Christians. You know, we tend to pick our churches like we pick our outfits. We prefer different kinds of music and all of this stuff. And we tend to live life and make decisions based on what makes us most comfortable and most at ease. But for the first century Christians being pursued by the first century Romans, those kinds of consumeristic 21st century decisions were not available. We need to see suffering as a doorway to joy. Our text reads, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings." Now, one obvious fact about the Christian religion is that we are called to suffer. We don't hear that a lot in much preaching, but it's all throughout the Bible. It's all throughout the Bible. We're called to suffer. Now, some don't believe that. Some call themselves Christians. They believe that we've been called to live our best lives now and that pleasant feelings and comfortable lifestyles ought to simply become more pleasant and more comfortable as time goes on, and then we finally get to heaven, and then it's even better than what we experience down here. But the reality is we're called to a life of suffering. The life we sometimes think should get easy. It should become easier as time goes on. And, you know, in fact, you have many Americans, and the American culture is such that, you know, you work your whole life and you work your whole life so that you can have the last 10 to 20 years of your life and fill it with ease, stagnation, pleasure. We generally want ease. Now, there's an aspect of that that is right and true to desire rest. But we often place that rest in the here and now instead of understanding that it comes in the hereafter. According to God's holy word, the characterization of the Christian lifestyle is radically different than what we might want it to be. You know, there's a general rule in both nature and scripture, making it obvious to us, clear to us, that life often gets worse before it gets better. We've all had experience with seasons like this. It gets worse before it gets better. This is true sometimes of physical health. It's true sometimes of the weather. But it's certainly true of spiritual circumstances. It often gets worse before it gets better. Toil comes before rest. Sadness often precedes happiness, war before peace, and trial before ease. And in a very temporary sense, this is true for all people, believers and unbelievers. It's just a natural law. A hard day's work leads to a restful evening. A run out in the hot sun eventually ends by, you know, walking into your air-conditioned house only to drink a tall, cool glass of water. And how sweet that water is after nearly encountering a heat stroke in the hot Missouri humid sun. But it wouldn't taste that good, would it? If you just walked into your kitchen and drank it. It tastes better after you encounter that almost heat stroke situation. We could skip all of the strain of running in the heat. We could just drink the water. And in that case, we would forfeit the joy of what it's like to drink a cool glass of water after exhaustion. If we look at our text, suffering precedes excessive joy. There's a participation in the sufferings of Christ leading to exceeding joy at the point when, the text says, His glory will be revealed. And that kind of language is all over the Scriptures. Even just in 1 Peter chapter 5, 10, the next chapter over, we read, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Suffering is often a doorway to immense joy, such that if the suffering is refused, if it's rejected, thwarted, avoided, evaded, we could easily miss out on the joy that awaits us on the other side. Water is good, but it's better after some time in the heat. We may perceive joy now, but oftentimes we have a fuller sense and a greater appreciation for that joy after suffering. So we need to understand suffering, discomfort, embarrassment, sorrow, pain, if all of those things are done generally under the glory of God, as a doorway to joy. In other words, it's not joy instead of suffering. A lot of people think of it like that. It's either I have joy or I suffer. It can't be both, and those things can't be related to one another. But instead, really the dynamic here in Scripture is that it's joy at the end of suffering. And in the present joy sense, it's joy as we suffer, in the midst of suffering, but this immense or excessive joy at the end of our suffering. And that brings us to the second point here. So suffering is a doorway to joy. Now I want to look at that at kind of the macrocosmic level, the big picture. What's the big picture? Looking at the entire redemptive life of the Christian. And then we'll look at the little picture, and then we'll look at how to squander all of it. So when we look at the relationship between suffering and joy, we can consider it really in two ways. Those two ways, the big picture way and the little picture way. The big picture version here relates to our participation, our overall participation in the sufferings of Christ that characterize our journey toward everlasting glory and exceeding or ultimate joy. It's a mouthful. The big picture version relates to our participation in the sufferings of Christ that characterize our journey toward everlasting glory and exceeding joy. That big picture account is what we see in our text. It's mainly what our text is dealing with here. Look at what it says. "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Let's look at it a little bit more carefully and go through it here. Look at that first phrase, "but rejoice." Now, there's the present joy. We talked about present joy. We're not ultimately after that present joy here. We're looking at joy after suffering, but there's this present joy here. There's the sense in which we can rejoice now, even in the midst of our sufferings, before we get to the end of our sufferings. And we know it's present rejoicing because of the present tense of the word participate or partake of Christ's sufferings. This joy is always with us, but also we need to note that it's always imperfect because it's obscured, it's made blurry by our sin and our misery. But we nevertheless have it always, no matter the trial, because Christ never leaves us. He never forsakes us. And so we always have this joy. But really the joy that we're looking at here and the joy that we're chasing down here is this joy, this perfect, unspeakable joy that comes after our participation in the sufferings of Christ. Let's continue to look at the text. "But rejoice," it says, "to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings." We should rejoice to the extent we participate in the sufferings of Christ that, look at the text, that, or we could translate that, in order that when His glory is revealed. Now, there's a motivation here, isn't there, for rejoicing in the present suffering? And this motivation is nothing less than the supreme joy, the excessive joy that we will find on the other side of that suffering, of that difficulty, of that pain and toil. So suffering is a doorway to joy in order that, the text says, you may also be glad with exceeding joy when His glory is revealed. And all the suffering will cease. So that exceeding joy is nothing less than, of course, our glorification and the consummation or completion or fullness of our redemption. It's the end. It's when we reach the goal to be with Christ forever without sin or suffering or sadness or any of the like. And that's what we'll receive at the end of it all. Both when we go to be with Him and are absent from the body, but also at the final coming when we are raised to life. Now, I do want to qualify that, you know, the suffering is not some kind of condition of our redemption. It's not like you can go out and suffer and then you say, okay, now I've earned glory, or I've earned justification because I've suffered enough. No, it's not as if our suffering merits or earns our glorification and our joy with Jesus at the end of the road, but some measure of suffering inevitably accompanies, it will accompany the Christian life. It characterizes our Christian walk in many ways. It's not always physical suffering, right? In fact, in this world and at this time and in this country, it's usually not physical suffering. In many cases, it's spiritual suffering, it's mental suffering, it's emotional suffering, it's the death of a loved one. But there will be times of physical suffering. There will be those times where, you know, the Christian is on his or her deathbed and clinging to Jesus at the very end of this life. And if that's not suffering, I don't know what is. We must all walk that road, beloved. We are called to suffering. It's not as if that suffering earns our glory, but we might say that the suffering certainly paves the way to glory. It inevitably characterizes the life of the Christian as the Christian participates in the sufferings of Christ. It's part of what baptism depicts. We're buried with our Lord in baptism. And so it follows that to not participate in the sufferings of Christ, which is what every Christian does by virtue of just being a Christian. But to not participate in the sufferings of Christ is to squander the joy that lies on the other side of that suffering. The suffering in this life leads to the sublime rest, peace, and joy of Christ on the other side of it. The suffering in this life is the doorway to exceeding joy in the other life. As death is but a doorway to glory. That's the big picture. What's the little picture? The little picture takes us to kind of a more practical, temporary, but still very important way of experiencing joy or squandering joy in the case that we don't walk according to the will of the Lord and submit ourselves by the power of the Spirit to His providences. The little picture. By little picture, I mean the little everyday, weekly or monthly instances wherein we experience trial, then relief or joy on the other side of those trials. These are joys that we have in this life. We become especially keen or aware of these joys whenever we exit certain kinds of trials and sufferings and so on. And so I'm referring to temporary trials that lead to temporary, but still important and refreshing joys. And I think there are a great many temporary seasons of joy for the Christians that accompany Christian obedience. perseverance, and so on. Our salvation is not earned by obedience, but there are temporary blessings that follow from Christian faithfulness in this life. In terms of our text, you can think about how our present awareness and our present perception, even of our future joy that we look to, is often inhibited, it's obscured, it's made blurry, or it's darkened by our sin. Right? Think about that. That when we, as Christians, wallow in sin, when we're given to some bosom sin, those sins obscure, and this is the design, it really should be this way, this is the way God intends it, those sins obscure the joys that we have in Christ. You have to wonder why a professing Christian would not be bothered at all by his or her sin, would not have their joys obscured in the slightest because of their sin. So on the one hand, our present awareness and perception of our joy in Christ is obscured, it's made blurry, it's inhibited by our sin. But on the other hand, it increases during true and genuine obedience to the law of God. And when I say it increases, I mean our awareness of it increases. It's not as if God is giving us joy here and taking it away there. I'm saying that we become more aware of the joy that we always have and the joy that God has promised us and the joy that God affords us in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a certain kind of peace and clarity of joy that accompanies obedience, not because we've obeyed. We don't look to our obedience to have joy and to have security. We always look to Christ for that. But when we obey, there's a clarity about the Christian faith in us, in our minds and in our hearts, a certain kind of conscientious peace that we have when we obey. We might say that to the extent we obey, our joy, which we always have by grace, is less obscured. We're made more aware of it as we walk in the means of grace that God has provided. The Second London Confession, chapter 11, paragraph 3 reads, "And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance." That thereby, making his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. One of the texts used to prove this statement is Psalm 119. And when I say one of the texts used to prove, it's one of the texts in the confession cited as a support for this paragraph. It's Psalm 119, verse 32. And that's where the psalmist writes, "I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart." And then in Romans 14, 17 through 18, we read, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men." The Christian life is full of peaks and valleys, mountains and crevasses. And in fact, I just had a conversation with Christy about this the other day before we left on vacation. Then we saw a nice little picture on our vacation of this proverbial way of understanding trials and joy in the Christian life. But I was telling her that, you know, life is a series of mountain peaks that the Lord sets before us that we might, you know, by His grace, climb one after the other and climb them well. They're tough, but we have to remember that the Lord has placed those mountains there. The Lord has placed those peaks in front of us to which we are to climb. And we pray and we attempt by the grace of God to climb them well, as difficult as they are. But Oh, does reaching the peak feel so good? It feels so nice and peaceful. And then there's a downhill season that we all experience. For a moment, there'll be peace and rest and easy walking, hiking, so to speak. But then, when we least expect it, the elevation begins to rise once more. Rest to hardship, hardship to rest, rest to hardship, and the cycle goes on in the Christian life. We really shouldn't expect anything differently in this life. But oftentimes we do expect it to be different. We don't expect this cycle to be there. We feel in our hearts and our minds that we're entitled to something else. That the Lord shouldn't put those mountains in our paths. That we shouldn't have to climb arduously to the top and deal with these trials and follow through with them and commit to them. But really, it's part of our sanctification. And if the Lord's means of providing us with temporary joys on the other side, we try to get around them, sadly. Part of our nature. And that brings me to the fourth point here, how to squander joy. How to squander this joy. We've sketched out both big and little picture suffering and joy and that cycle there on a big scale and a little scale. And so now we can look at the danger of squandering joy. Big picture joy, let me just say this. The big picture joy, the joy that we have at the end when we stand before Christ in glory, cannot be squandered by our works or the lack thereof. Because the reason that we ever stand before Christ is always going to be because of Christ Himself, not because of us. If it was because of us, we'd be doomed, we'd never make it. The only way in which big picture joy is squandered is by a rejection of the gospel altogether. The free grace of God in the gospel is the only means by which we reach the ultimate inexpressible joy of our heavenly country, where Christ is seated and the holy angels adorn His throne with constant worship. It's the gospel of Christ that is the only means by which we get there. But when it comes to little picture joy, we can squander it quite easily. And we often do. We squander it more often than not as sinners. We fail to pursue that which, as the confession states, enlarges our hearts in the peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we don't know any better, right? It's like sometimes we are so prideful and arrogant that we think we know better. And we think we in our hubris, we think we know the direction we should go. We think we know everything that we should do. We make very little appeal to the Scriptures. We rest very little in Christ Jesus. And we go our own way thinking that we know it all. And the reality is, as many times that happens, we are walking away from immense joy. If we would just suffer it, hang tight, persevere, we could experience the joy that God has put there. We often reject our duty to suffer well. We want relief. And we want it now. We live in a very consumeristic society. A society that makes decisions based on preferences and comfort levels and all sorts of other things, of course. The first century church didn't have that luxury. They worshiped God even when the blades were set against their throats. They worshiped God even when they were in disagreement with one another about certain things. Today we leave churches when things don't go our way. It's like, good riddance, I'll get out of there and I don't need to deal with it. Our preferences aren't met. Our comfort level isn't met. We typically don't treat our churches like faith families in this country. We don't treat churches like family at all. We treat churches as expendable groups of people that we can trade in for other groups of people if things don't go right. Now, that attitude, which is so common today, you go to other parts of the world, other places in the world, church doesn't work that way. It does not work that way. Simply doesn't. The expectation at churches in different countries, countries where things are a little bit tighter and a little bit more difficult, the expectations on the side of the pastors, the elders, and the membership is that they're sticking with each other. There's a commitment level that really beats out our commitment level to our churches in this country. I mean, imagine a group of Christians that were committed to one another along the lines of a marriage vow, in sickness and in health. Now, I'm not saying there's never a time to leave a church. I'm not saying there's never a time to depart from a church and go elsewhere. Sometimes it might be more wise to do that. But on the level, and when we consider the norm, imagine a group of Christians that were committed to one another along the lines of a marriage vow in sickness and in health. Imagine for a moment a church that actually applied Galatians 5:13. And you look at Galatians 5:13, and you look at the language of Galatians 5:13, and you think, wow, that does not characterize the churches in this country. Now, if you turn over to Galatians 5:13, we'll see what it says. Galatians 5:13, we read this. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now, nobody likes to talk about that word serve there. It's a bit strong for our Western sensibilities. But it means to submit to one another as slaves submit to a master. A group knit together with the love of Christ, a group in which the members view themselves as relentless servants toward one another in Christ Jesus, sacrificial in sickness or in health, servants. That kind of group bites bullets, takes the punches. They'd rather be wronged by one another than part from one another. Think about that for a moment. I would rather be, I'm trying to put myself in the shoes of the apostle and of first century Christians. Think about that for a moment. Do we ever think in terms of, I would rather be offended by you all than part from you all? Like, I would rather come here and get very poor on all of the sermon reviews every single Sunday than part from you all. I mean, do I look at it that way? I don't know. I should. But I'm a sinner too. We should look at it that way. Why not rather be offended, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. That's what he says. He says he's rebuking the Corinthians' tendency to resolve their issues in worldly, and they're doing it in unchurchly ways. They're opting for other methods. Paul asks rhetorically, he says, why do you not rather accept the wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? 1 Corinthians 6:7. Now, if we're cheated or wronged, we're like, I'm out of here. And Paul says, why would you not rather accept the wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Don't take each other to court over these things that can be solved within the church. Don't have vindictive or vengeful dispositions toward one another. Why not rather accept the wrong? It's not comfortable to accept wrongs. It leads to suffering. It hurts. It's hard to resolve issues, to walk through conflicts the right biblical way. It's not comfortable. It's difficult to deal with members you might not like on a personal level, and so we tend to just run away from those problems. We don't suffer or accept the wrong. We look for therapeutic remedies because we live in a therapeutic age. And those therapeutic remedies typically involve running away, revenge, conceit, other vicious behaviors, gossip, slander, the list could go on. And in doing so, we cut ourselves short because we miss out on the joys which lie on the other side of the hardships. We squander the joy. We refuse hardships. Instead of walking through the hardships, we try to deliver ourselves out of the hardships. Instead of walking through the hardships according to biblical means, unto immense peace and joy on the other side. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. There's the weeping, then there's the joy. And one wonders, if there's no weeping at all, then what kind of joy do we have left? If we don't deal with the trials, if we don't deal with the sufferings, then how do we get to the joy? I would like to just end by saying and admonishing all of us to really consider Christ. There's no one in history who endured such hardships and gained so much joy afterwards. You know, his sufferings on our behalf led to his and our glorification, and they were on our behalf. Hebrews 12:2 sums it up nicely. It says that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, who, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Imagine what kind of Savior we wouldn't have if the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane would have said, you know what? I've changed my mind. I'm going to get out of this prospective situation of suffering and I'm going to flee to Egypt. So I've stirred up all this strife here and I've made all these religious leaders mad and political leaders are upset. I've changed my mind. I'm just going to go to Egypt. What if Jesus went back to Egypt? Despising the shame, Hebrews 12:2. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where he is, because he didn't go back to Egypt. Instead, he went voluntarily and ferociously to Golgotha to die on our behalf. And not just suffer the nail holes, you know, or not just suffer the spear wound, but to in and through those things actually suffer the wrath of God in our place. He endured sufferings and entered into the joy that was set before him and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And the idea here is, and the exhortation and the admonishment is that we would rest in Christ because it's about Him. Why do we come here? It's not even about one another, really. I mean, it is, but in a secondary sense. It's about Christ who suffered the wrath of God for our sins. And may we then, as a result of being thankful, may we demonstrate an imitation of His willingness to suffer for a bunch of wretched people like us. You know, we look around oftentimes and we think, this person is wretched or this person is not a person I want to deal with. And we don't think about how Christ dealt with our sin. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And can we not bear with one another and show long suffering toward one another while we are yet sinners? We understand that we're going to offend one another. We understand that we're going to have hardships in this church and individually, of course. Can we not bear with those things? Understanding and taking joy and rejoicing because of what Christ has done for us. So may we rest in Christ who suffered the wrath of God for our sins, and may we demonstrate thankfulness for what He has done for us. Very conscious thankfulness for what He has done for us. His willingness to suffer for a bunch of sinners like we. Now, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your grace, Your kindness. We thank You for the immense joy that You set before each and every one of us on a regular basis. The peaks and the valleys, we thank You for them. We thank You for the opportunities to suffer well. We pray, Lord, that You would work in us to be humble, to love You, to grow in love for You, to grow in love for one another, but to realize that it's all about our Lord Jesus Christ, His church. It's His church. It's not our church, but His. We thank You for the opportunity to come together, to gather and worship in spirit and in truth, and we pray that You would bless us the remainder of our day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.